Let's pray together as we stand. You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you that in your kindness, you have not cut yourself off from us or left us in silence at the mercy of lies. We praise you that instead you've spoken and breathed life into us. And so now we ask, refresh and revive us, shine light into our hearts, and help us to respond with faith in the one who is himself your life-giving word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me briefly mention that tonight, as we like to do periodically, we're going to have a question time after Charlie's finished speaking to us. So as you go along, if you've got questions, why not just jot them down on the bit of paper in front of you. Keep your phone off so we're not disturbed during the course of the sermon. And then at the end, a number will come up on the screen and you'll be able to text in those questions, and we'll take a few minutes to throw them at Charlie. But now David's going to bring us our reading.
The reading tonight is on page 1072 of the Church Bibles, which is John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
David, thank you. Please keep that page open, page 1072. And we're looking this evening, our passage this evening, it is all about whether you believe in Jesus properly. Whether you believe in Jesus properly. Whether you really have faith in him. And that couldn't matter more. We've seen in the last few months that belief in Jesus makes the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Even if we don't see it today, on the day that we die, we will realize that nothing mattered more. With everlasting years of time in front of us, how we responded to Jesus determines where we will spend them. John 3:16 is on the sheet. If you fold over, you'll see John 3:16, the verse at the heart of these four chapters, says God sent Jesus so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And 2 weeks ago, John proved that belief is powerful enough to bring absolutely anyone across that divide from perishing to eternal life. Whether you believe properly doesn't depend at all on your background or what you've done or how bad you've been or what you know. Anybody who believes can cross over. Last week, he encouraged us to get out there with belief combine harvester. So to be a New Testament Christian with the belief alone gospel of Jesus, that is to be a farmer who brings in the most valuable crop ever, a harvest of human beings saved for eternal life. So it makes sense he'd spend this week checking our definition. If belief is that powerful and that crucial, well, better check we've got belief right. Do I believe in Jesus properly? And you can tell that it matters to Jesus because you can see how rude he is prepared to be to people until they get it. Did you notice Jesus being rude in our reading? Twice in our reading. Twice we see belief and Jesus treats it as not good enough. Twice he is approached with what looks like a good response and he treats it like a bad response. That's our first heading today. Jesus treats good responses like bad responses. So look down at verse 43. It is a story of a hero going home. He has 2 days in Samaria and then he departed for Galilee, which is where he's from. And verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And that's nice, isn't it? It's nice to be popular. But why did they welcome him? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Back in chapter 2, he's in Jerusalem. He causes a bit of fuss at the farmer's market. But more than that, he does miracle after miracle after miracle. And it's always annoying, isn't it, when you do something good and away from home and nobody at home really knows that you've done it. It's really annoying, isn't it? Because you want them to know, but how do you tell them? Do you kind of drop hints? Do you leave things lying around, leave the newspaper open at page 57 where your kind of big event occurred? You want to be liked in your hometown. Well, Jesus does not have that problem because every Jewish family went down to Jerusalem for the feast. So Jesus doesn't need to drop hints because they were there and they saw it. For verse 45, they saw it and they're really pleased. They welcome him. Now, surely that is a good response. Surely that's a good response. But John gives us Jesus's view in private. Verse 44. And you will need to look down at this because I think you won't believe me. Unless you look. How does Jesus treat this good response? Verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So the whole region goes bonkers over him, welcomes him, because they saw him do powerful miracles, and Jesus calls it no honor. That is what no honor looks like. Crowds of your hometown cheering for you and welcoming you. That is not belief, apparently. How rude Jesus is. Well, now look down at verse 48 for the second one. This time the good response is even more heartfelt. We're in Cana, that's the scene, but someone's come all the way from Capernaum, which is a journey of 18 miles. That's a day's whole journey. And the person who comes is an official. An important man. It's nice that important people are taking notice of Jesus. And he's got an urgent request. His son is dying at the point of death. Please come and heal my son. It's heartfelt. It's urgent. It's humble. Notice he believes that Jesus can do miracles, doesn't he? The request, it makes no sense unless he believes Jesus can heal a nearly dead son. Come down and heal my son. Surely that is a good response. Verse 48. So, in other words, this is because of what the man said in 47. So, Jesus said to him, ugh. And David didn't do that bit in the reading, but it's there, I think, in the tone of voice. Jesus said, verse 48, ugh. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Do you hear that tone of voice in it? It's a version of no, if you're not clear what Jesus is saying. It's a long-winded way of saying no. Come down and heal my son. He's dying. Answer, no. And it's not just no, I'm busy. It's no, and I'm fed up of this whole attitude that unless you see more miracles, you won't believe properly. Isn't that rude? Treating this good response as if it was a terrible response. And it is an answer to this one man, to him, and very painful it must have been to hear it. But the word that Jesus uses for you is you plural. So this is Jesus' comment on the whole crowd, the whole of Galilee, probably the whole of Israel. You are all believing wrong, he says. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And it's so harsh and so confusing that lots and lots of readers of John try to smooth it over. If you were to read books on John's Gospel, lots of them try to smooth it over as if Jesus didn't really mean it like that. But John the writer doesn't want this smoothed over. He hasn't made Jesus sound rude by accident. Jesus is being rude because believing properly is a matter of life and death. And we need to know tonight what real belief is, the kind of belief that can save your life for all the years of everlasting time. And somebody reading through John at this point would be very, very shocked. I want to see if I can kind of build back in that shock. So go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, which I think is the last time that belief was simple in John's Gospel. So 2 verse 11, Jesus was in Cana before and he did a miracle. It was quite a good miracle, 800 bottles of top quality wine, and that was a way of manifesting his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Which, if you know John's Gospel, that just feels like job done. I've put a reference on the sheet to John 20, verse 31, which is when John tells us the aim of this whole book. It says it's a book, Jesus did a lot of miracles, a lot of signs. I've selected out a few and written them down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So they see a sign and they believe it. That surely is job done. You've got life. Simple. 2 verse 11. It's all simple. But these poor Galileans from his hometown, They saw the signs, and they don't seem to have any trouble believing they really happened, and they welcome him, and Jesus says, no, that is the same as no honor. And this poor man with the dying boy, he believes that Jesus can save his son's life, and Jesus says, that is refusing to believe until you've seen a miracle. And you think, but haven't they done what John's Gospel says they're supposed to do? Isn't this what we're all supposed to do? And if they can see a miracle in person and get it wrong, how am I supposed to read about a miracle and get it right? But John is working hard so that we will understand. This is actually, I think, the main point of chapters 2, 3, and 4. And I want to prove that to you by telling you a bit about the structure. If you're the sort of person who hates structure, now is when to zone out. And I will bring you back in a minute or two. So let me try and prove it to you. John divides his gospel into three big sections, and each section develops one part of his aim, one part of John 20, verse 31. And I've put a drawing of the first section on the sheet. Each section is marked off by two similar miracles very deliberately. Jesus does six miracles in John's Gospel that John particularly underlines as pairs. Did you see 2 verse 11? The wine miracle was the first sign. And 4 verse 54, the miracle in Cana is the second sign. And John underlines they're a pair. They're both in the same place. They happen in Cana. And 4 verse 46 reminds us, in case two chapters is too much for your memory, he's back in Cana. That was where he made the water wine. That's one pair. The next pair is chapter 5 and chapter 9. They both happen on the Sabbath, which gets Jesus into a lot of trouble. The final pair is chapter 11 and chapter 20. And this time the same thing happens. They're the same miracle. You take a dead body and it gets up again, breathing and living, two resurrections. And each pair marks off a section of the book that develops one major teaching area. The two resurrections mark off a section about life, about eternal life. That makes sense, doesn't it? Two resurrections, all about life. The two Sabbath miracles mark off a big, long argument about who Jesus is. Is he Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Or is he a fake, a blasphemer, and somebody we should kill? That's what dominates that middle section. Now, our pair, from Cana to Cana, mark off a section that is all about belief. John 20, verse 31, the book is written so that you may believe, first section, that Jesus, second section, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, first section, you may have life, third section. Okay, so come back in now if you hate structure and weren't listening. Come back now. Jesus' rudeness and our shock, horror at his rudeness, that is not just a kind of small sidebar. That is John's conclusion to three chapters all about belief. The heart of the section is a verse, John 3:16, that says, belief is all you need to get life. And either side of that verse are two worked examples. Here is a goody-goody two-shoes man who you'd think would have life already, too good to need anything else. And a woman who you'd think was so bad, it wouldn't matter what she did. There's no way she's coming in. But as we watch them, we learn that belief is powerful enough that Nicodemus can't do without it. And the Samaritan woman, well, if she believes, nobody can stop her having life. It all depends on belief. But outside those two people, we talk about belief at the feast, and outside that, belief in Cana. And we do both those things twice, because we need to know what belief really is. And all the way through the section, we keep meeting these kind of shock, rudeness, bad responses. I've put the references on your sheet, the ones in chapter 2. 2 verse 23, many believed when they saw the signs. But 2 verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. And the word entrust, like the word trust and the word faith, they're all just versions of that original word belief. They believe in Jesus in a kind of way, look at the signs, brilliant. But Jesus did not believe in them. Jesus doesn't believe in their belief, if you like. Because, verse 25, he himself knew what was in man. There's something inside them, which means that all the excited froth of their response to the miracles on the outside, that is not to be believed as real belief. And John presents Nicodemus as a kind of worked example of this kind of faith. The very best case possible of this kind of faith. 3 verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Is that a good response? He believes all the miracles. He believes that Jesus is from God. Surely that's a good response. But again, Jesus treats it like a bad response, or at best, like the first sort of squawkings of a new baby. 3 verse 7, you must be born again. You need to start all over again. And by 3 verse 12, it's clear we're in bad response territory. All I've done is tell you about earthly things, and you do not believe, Nicodemus. So all over these chapters, good responses treated by Jesus as bad responses. Why? Well, second point, because seeing is not believing. That's a shock, isn't it? We all say seeing is believing. Donald Trump and the kind of president he'll be, well, seeing is believing. Or Brexit and whether it'll really happen, I'll believe it when I see it. And our friends maybe demand this as the price of their belief. If I saw a miracle, well, then I'd believe. But in John's gospel, seeing is not believing. And it's not because there's a shortage of seeing. There is plenty of seeing. That was the whole point of meeting the disciples back in chapter 1. Here is a jury. Here is a royal commission of 12 good men and true, assembled to examine the evidence for Jesus on your behalf. Once carol services start tomorrow, we're going to hear the first paragraphs of John's gospel again and again and again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. When Jesus begins saying that seeing is not believing, he's not saying that like a bad con man. He's not asking them, you know, just trust me, because there is a shortage of miraculous proof. No, on the contrary, he is showering them with miracles, and they have all seen them. And they don't have any problem believing the miracles are real or that Jesus has done them. It's just that they mustn't stop there. Don't stop at that kind of faith. See, here's the clearest language we've worked out to try and explain that. 2 verse 11 faith because you've seen a miracle, we're going to call that sign faith. Sign faith. That sort of initial reaction of wow, and the sort of positive good deduction that Jesus must be from God. That is sign faith. And that is not a bad thing. 2 verse 11 is a good verse. But what the multiple rudeness is drawing out, which I've put on the handouts, is that sign faith is only the easy first step. It's only the easy first step towards real faith. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago when Mickey suggested that the word belief is now so distorted in our culture, it's probably time to stop using it entirely. Well, that kind of fits with what we're seeing here, doesn't it? Our whole culture thinks that they would be doing Jesus a massive favor if they would just accept intellectually that he existed and did miracles. You know, are you happy now, Jesus? I believe in you. I believe you're from God and you can do miracles. I'm a believer. Nobody else with a brain is, so be grateful, Jesus. It's that kind of line you pick up when you talk to people. Well, Jesus barely recognizes that as a belief response at all. Later in the Bible, Jesus' brother James points out Satan is a believer in that sense. He believes that God exists. He has no trouble with intellectual assent. No trouble with God's power. It's just that it doesn't get him very far. Sign faith is the beginning. For Nicodemus and for the hometown people of Galilee and for the official with his dying boy, sign faith gets them in a room with Jesus. Nicodemus comes to see him. The official travels 18 miles to see him. They know all about the miracles. But it is what comes next that really matters. And again, in the middle of the three chapters, just after the heart verse, there is a short section analyzing the human response to Jesus. We've gone there several times, but let's go there again, because this is what makes sense of why good responses are bad responses. So when Jesus says in 2:25, he knows what is in a man, 3 verse 19 explains what he means. 3 verse 19, chapter 3 verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. See, as a comment on Nicodemus, which is what I think it is in the first instance, as a comment on Nicodemus, it is devastating, isn't it? Remember, Nicodemus is the best possible example of their whole religious setup. He's a ruler, he's a scholar and a teacher, he's a Pharisee, which means he is scrupulously moral, and he comes to Jesus with sign faith. Teacher, we know you are a teacher come from God. For John's first readers, the idea of Nicodemus going away without eternal life is a heart-stopping shock. But what's going on? Verse 19, what's going on is that Nicodemus comes into contact with Jesus, the light of the world. sign faith got him in the room with the light of the world. And when the light shone on Nicodemus, we discover that his polished religious moral outside is not all there is to know about him. Jesus knows what is in a man. And 3:1, 3:2, here comes a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, an example man. And when he is invited to step into the light, he runs for the darkness. And verse 20 says why. It's because the light is too exposing. And you can track that through his conversation. He arrives as the expert and the professional. You shine a light, and Jesus reveals him as just like an unborn baby, or further back than that. Are you prepared to accept that truth, Nicodemus? If you really think I'm a teacher sent from God, well, then let me teach you. Let me teach you that all your badges and stickers count for nothing unless you turn to me and trust me. Give up your status as a good man. Accept that inside, where nobody but Jesus can see, you are an evildoer. Step into the light and be forgiven. Do you see, seeing is not believing in that sense. Nicodemus, he is prepared to acknowledge the basic facts in front of his nose. That's easy. Jesus, yes, you do miracles. Jesus, yes, you're from God. That's a good start, though. I mean, later on in John, some of his colleagues can't even put those two things together. But believing in Jesus means taking steps all the way into the light. That's what real belief is. It means being exposed. Means accepting what Jesus reveals about him and trusting Jesus to sort him out. When I moved from the closest English equivalent of a religious Pharisee to a believer in Jesus, I did it with the words of a prayer that they taught me on a summer camp. And think about it now. I don't know if they taught this same prayer to everybody or whether they kind of just singled me out with it, but it was precisely designed to be hard for me to pray. See, I thought I was Nicodemus, and they taught me I needed to say, Jesus, I've made a mess of my life, please come and run it better instead. See how that would be a hard prayer to pray? I believed in God longer than I'd known my own name. I was quite happy to be the lead believer among my school friends. I was more religious than anybody I knew. Jesus was from God, certainly. Jesus did miracles, I've got no doubt of that. But no part of what I believed made it okay to say, Jesus, I've made a mess of my life. I fundamentally and passionately and angrily, as it happened, disagreed with that statement. I don't think I ever did pray like this, but my prayer would have been more likely, Jesus, I've made such a good go of my life compared to all those other people who don't believe in you. Thank you for trusting me to run my life so well. Something like that. I believed in Jesus, I really did. But it wasn't the kind of faith that he wanted. It wasn't real faith. And when I was shoved into the light on that summer camp, and they told me the truths that Nicodemus gets told here, that I was a sinner, that I'd made a serious enough mess of my life for God to be eternally angry with me, well, I was furious. I stepped back out of the light so fast, and just like the spiritual cockroach that I really was, I ran for the darkness, lest somebody see that what Jesus was saying was true. Well, that is not faith. Faith is what happens when Jesus shines the light on you, and you step further into the light, verse 21. And in these chapters, John 2, 3, and 4, that is best summarized as word faith as opposed to sign faith, which is our point 3. Belief that brings life is taking Jesus at his word. Belief that brings life is taking Jesus at his word. And again, on the sheet, I've put the various different responses to the light across these chapters. The disciples, they have sign faith in 2:11, and you'd think that was enough. But then down the page in 2:22, they take a step further into the light. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, they moved from sign faith, step one, to faith in Jesus' words, word faith. That is what Nicodemus fails to do. Sign faith meets challenging words from Jesus, and Nicodemus steps back. How can these things be? The light of the world shines in the words of Jesus, and response to them is everything. Then you come to the woman in chapter 4, and her story is a sort of 30-verse crawl into the light. She's not very good at it, in a sense. She starts further away than Nicodemus. She doesn't understand everything Jesus says. She complains about lots of it. But at every decision point, she steps in rather than stepping away. And John underlines this with the people from her town. So 4 verse 39. You have a load of people who believe because of the woman's testimony. In other words, sign faith. They believe because of what she says about a fairly minor miracle of mind reading. Jesus knew about her husband's. That's a good response. It's a good first step, but then they step into the light. Please stay with us. Verse 40. And when he does, and he speaks to them, verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Sign faith becomes word faith. Tell us, Jesus. And they take him at his word. And that is the movement that the dad with the boy follows as well. I'm sorry, in a sense, for leaving him hanging since the start of the whole sermon. But here is where it lands now. He says, please heal my boy. I believe you can. Which is sign faith, verse 47. And Jesus says, no, I'm not having sign faith. You people won't believe without signs and wonders. That is certainly a challenging piece of light, isn't it? At this precise moment in the man's life with a sick and dying son. But amazingly, 4 verse 49 is a step closer. Sir, come down before my child dies. Again, there's no intellectual advance there, is there? There's no theological advance. It's not that he overcomes his existential doubts and moves from 30% certainty to 80% certainty. All he does is just accept what Jesus has said and ask again. That's all he does. So Jesus speaks again. Go, your son will live. And I wonder, did you notice that is no as well? Do you see that? The guy's request is, will you come down? Twice he's asked it. Come down and heal my boy. Come down so the boy will live. No. No, I won't come down. I don't need to come down. What I will do is I will speak a word. Go, your son will live. And that at this point in John is absolutely deliberate. There is a word and nothing to see. The man has nothing to see at all. No miracle to see, just a word. And you kind of hold your breath. And then verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He doesn't see anything at this point. In fact, the man is not there when the miracle happens at all. He meets some of his guys coming back to tell him, oh, it's okay, your son's alive. Nothing to see, just a word. They tell him in 52 and 53, they do some maths, and they realize it was the exact moment. It was 1 o'clock when Jesus spoke. And he tells that to them, and they believe his word, and the whole household believes. And that is the second sign in John's gospel. And it closes the section on belief. Well, let me try and draw some of this together. Before we go for question time and keep kicking this around together over this evening. The belief that leads to life is a belief that takes Jesus at his word. It's a belief that trusts him to speak and keep speaking and that steps forward towards him each time he speaks. And the tension is whether the crowd who have sign faith, will they get to word faith? Will they be more like this man, or will they be more like Nicodemus? And in the rest of the book, there are shocks to come. You have 5,000 believers who walk away and desert Jesus. You have a crowd of believers who decide the best thing to do with Jesus is kill him. Because Jesus' words are often challenging, often objectionable. And whereas miracles are fine, everybody loves a miracle, words are the problem. And the issue with faith is, will you trust Jesus' words? Will you take him at his words? Let me suggest three areas of application, and then it will be question time. I've got two things to say about how we present Christianity to other people, about our evangelism. Our friends do not need more miracles. That is not what our friends need. There's, particularly in the student world, every now and then there's a big movement that we need to do miracles so that people will believe. That is not what your friends need. If you believe you have the gift of healing, then go and heal people because you have compassion on them. That's why Jesus did it. Do it because you have compassion. Don't do it because you think it will lead them to believe in Jesus. It didn't work like that for Jesus. I don't know why we think it would work like that for us. Second area, like how we talk about that, we don't need more power generally when we talk to people about Jesus. When we get a bad response from somebody, that doesn't mean we're doing it wrong. Doesn't mean we need to kind of change up what we're doing. This is, I think, the counterpoint to last week. Harvest time is now. Tell everybody. Everyone is this close to becoming a Christian. But if you get a bad response, doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. I don't know how you would have advised my summer camp. I don't know whether you would have told them that they needed a more positive approach or that they needed to kind of reword their prayer so it was more acceptable to people or needed to be a bit smoother, a bit more polished. I don't think so. I think they did it just fine. Just took 3 months for the Holy Spirit to convince me that Jesus' words were light and true and wonderful so that I stepped into them and believed them. Final application then is to us as believers about the kind of belief we have. Please notice this is not about whether you know enough stuff, whether you feel sure enough, really. It's not about that either. It's not about a special formula of words. This is at base level about who is in charge in the relationship you have with Jesus. Nicodemus comes offering to do Jesus a favor by believing in him. But Jesus wants those who will trust his word and take him at his word. It goes with the Nicodemus and the woman contrast. It's about faith alone, as in trusting Jesus alone. It's all about him, not about what we do. It's the sort of intellectual equivalent of the moral difference between the two people. Nicodemus had done all the stuff, she'd done nothing. But if she gets Jesus, she's fine. Intellectual equivalent, will you take Jesus and have him in charge? Will you take him at his word? Will you believe him? Will you trust him? And the miracle with the dead boy tells us just how much this matters. See, Jesus, with just a handful of words, at a distance of 18 miles, with nothing to see, at that moment the boy lives. He's cured, he lives. You can trust this man's words. It's the same issue for us, really, isn't it? With a word from the right-hand side of God, where Jesus is now, that's more than 18 miles, with nothing to see, Jesus says, trust me and you will have life. Take me at my words and you will never die. And the issue is, do you have faith that takes him at his words? I'm going to pray and then it's question time. Father God, we thank you again for the amazing offer of life in Jesus. But Father, as so often, as we look at what Jesus said, we find he is more challenging than we thought, more unsettling. Father, please, please, would you help us to step towards him, to listen to him,
and that we would trust his words, trust him when he speaks, and submit ourselves to him in faith and trust. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. So, as Charlie said, we're going to have a question time now. I think the number, there it is up on the screen. So if you want to text in your questions to that number, we'll gather them together and then throw them at Charlie in 2 or 3 minutes' time. Let's take a short break. As ever, we've got lots more questions than we're going to be able to get through tonight. 40 or 50 questions have come in, so we'll do our best to work through a few of them. But if your question is unanswered, Charlie's around afterwards. Similarly, I'll be around, or frankly, just ask your neighbour and get chatting about it. Be a good thing to do. But let's dive in. A couple of questions from last week. We're going to go just for what it's worth till just after 7:30. A couple of questions about last week's passage. First of all, someone asks, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It's often prayed at the start of a church service or something like that, but rarely explained.
Thank you. Subtext. You didn't explain it when we got there. That's right. Very good. This is chapter 4, verse 23. And the big disagreement in the background is Jewish people worshipped in Jerusalem. Samaritan people worshipped at Mount Gerizim. Both of them saying that's the right place to worship God. Jesus says, because I am here, that is not going to matter anymore. It goes with chapter 2, verse 19. 2, verse 19, where Jesus says he will destroy this temple and in 3 days later raise it up. Verse 21, speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus brings in a new way of relating to God in which special places do not matter anymore. It doesn't matter where you worship God. It's a weird thing, actually, to say at the beginning of church. It's like saying, don't know why you bothered to come, really. Because what matters is whether you worship God in spirit and in truth wherever you are. It's about what's going on inside you. It's what the woman does in contrast to what Nicodemus does. She is a worshipper who worships in spirit and in truth. It means taking him at his word again, I think. I worship him in truth. I believe him. And it means worshipping him with a real, genuine, internal change. The new birth of a new person by the Holy Spirit, chapter 3.
Great, thank you. We'll keep going just because of time. What does it mean in practice to never be thirsty again? How can we be so satisfied in life now?
Thank you. That is the offer Jesus makes to her. If you drink this water, you will never be thirsty again, verse 14. I think he explains it in verse 14. It's because the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And if you just flick on to John 7, verse 38, which would be a good place to look for later on, you'll see that Jesus thinks he's tapping into a major Old Testament stream, if you'll pardon the joke. That what is going to happen is from the heart, rivers will flow. What does that mean, verse 39? It means the Spirit who will be given to those who believe in Jesus. We nudged at this slightly, didn't we? The woman's big thirst has been expressed relationally. She's hunted after man after man after man to try and prevent that sort of relational thirst. And Jesus' answer is a spiritual relationship. And we always say at weddings that what you're seeing is a model, a picture of the relationship for which all of us were created, a relationship with God. In John's Gospel, John 17, verse 3, eternal life is knowing God. So in longhand, I think the promise is that if you respond rightly to Jesus, then you know God truly. You are God's friend. His Spirit takes up home inside you, and that is a relationship that will go on growing and meeting your thirst for eternity. Doesn't mean that everything in life will always be fun and nice, but it means that deepest need for relationship is being met in the place that we were created to have it met, in our relationship with God.
Okay, let's move into this week's passage. Lots of questions about word faith, sign faith, all that kind of thing. Someone asks if John 20, 30 to 31, which is something of the purpose statement that John gives for his gospel. This is why I've written, he says. In John 20, 30 to 31, why is the emphasis on signs, not on words?
Thank you. Turn there. That's a really good question. Turn there. It's page 1093. And I want to say the emphasis there is not about signs. It is about words. So have a look down. See if you think I'm completely mad. So John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs. There's signs in the presence of the disciples. There's words. Which are not written in this book. There's words. But these are written. There's words. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All the way through John's Gospel, there are some very, very big moves that happen. Jesus comes into the world from the Father, and then he goes away again. And there's a shift that happens when Jesus goes away, which is you go from responding to God in person, by sight, with Jesus in front of you, to responding to Jesus' words, left behind, after he's gone, the words written down by the apostles, the words John's Gospel you've got in your hand. And if you've still got page 1093, you'll see that exact kind of pattern being played out right there. So verse 24 in John 20, you have one of the funniest bits in John's Gospel because one of the apostles was out shopping or something or in the pub when Jesus came back from death. And so the other disciples told him words. We have seen the Lord. And he does not believe their words. He says, unless I actually get to see Jesus, I will never believe. Seeing is believing for Thomas. And Jesus leaves him hang for 8 days, which I just think must have been really fun kind of conversations. They keep saying, Jesus is alive. No, you're mad. You're all mad. And then 8 days later, Jesus comes and says to Thomas, go on then, put your hand in my wound and make it go squelch. And believe in me. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And 28, Thomas does the obvious thing and believes. But 29, Jesus tells him off. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's the same point. You have here the words about Jesus. If you will step into the light and trust them, then you will have done what Thomas couldn't do. You'd have done what Thomas can't do. You'd have trusted Jesus' words. And that sets you up for a whole life of every time you open up the Bible and see what Jesus says, of stepping into it, even when it's challenging and difficult and annoying and frustrating, because a believer in Jesus is someone who believes in his words. So yeah, I think that is exactly what, by the end of John's Gospel, is exactly what that aim is.
So I think that answers, you might want to just fill it out a little bit more, but I think that answers questions that people are asking about how we get to Jesus' words today. Mm.
Yeah, thank you. And all I'd say in addition is that John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is all about that question. People, someone has had this crazy idea that Jesus was sort of surprised that there is a church and kind of caught offside and, oh, I don't know what we'll do. Hope you guys can sort of sort it out. Apostles, do what you can. Whereas actually, Jesus knows he's going to die. He knows he's going away. He is deeply interested in what will happen after he goes away. And chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are teaching us what will happen when Jesus goes away. And the answer is apostles filled with God's Spirit who will give us Jesus' words. This is Jesus' plan. You may not like it, but that's because you're not prepared to take him at his words. His plan was a load of words. Will you step into them and believe them?
And we saw that story begin right at the end of chapter 1, didn't we, a couple of months ago now, even when William preached those verses, as Jesus draws those who would be the apostles in to be with him. Okay, someone else asks, isn't the resurrection... Why does Jesus do miracles if miracles don't lead to word faith? And I think this builds on it. Isn't the resurrection itself a sign that is essential to believe?
Thank you. Various answers to that. You know, I imagine quite a few people in this room are doing Mark in our Bible studies, and you're probably
what are you, 8 or 9 weeks in now? And you'll have begun noticing that Jesus is a bit cagey about his miracles. He's a bit annoyed by the response he gets. He keeps running off instead. He keeps kind of poking around and hiding. Don't tell anyone. Oh. There is a degree of ambivalence in Jesus with his miracles. He keeps doing them because he loves the people he meets. In Mark 1:38-39, Jesus says, right, that's it, I'm off. No more miracles. Let's go and tell more people about Jesus. The next thing that happens, he meets a man with leprosy and he heals him because he's compassionate. That's one big part of the answer. They're not fundamental to Jesus' mission. They're not what the Father sent him into the world to do. They don't have that kind of level of importance in Jesus' role, but he does them because he's compassionate. That's part of it. Part of it is exactly as the question says, they are an essential but very minimal first step towards real belief. So a few times in John's Gospel, Jesus is in argument with people who hate him, and he says, look, will you not believe in my words? Or at least believe because of the miracles. In other words, can we not just start with dead people coming back to life? Does that not make you think at all? They're a kind of basement level beginner, but believing in the miracles doesn't get you very far if you won't accept Jesus' words. And the third thing they do in John's Gospel is they give you a little window into the world that Jesus is going to build. And if we'd had longer, we'd have gone back to chapter 2 and looked at the two miracles next to each other, where you have a feast of wine that pours out of the well where you normally get water. You've got to be a Russian billionaire and have really clever plumbing to be able to do that. Jesus can do it with a word. And you get sickness and death and family tragedy turned over. And we're going to put together a world where death doesn't happen anymore, where the creation is put back in the right order, where everything is perfect. And the miracles are like tiny little windows into that. But don't get too excited about them. The real thing is coming when Jesus comes back.
Okay, so someone asks, are people with sign faith saved then?
No. Yes, sign faith. Nicodemus has sign faith. He's sent away as an example of someone who is perishing because he's an evildoer who will not come into the light. I think that's just really clear. It's not a cause to be that depressed, because if you look at chapter 7, you have Nicodemus again. Nicodemus again, he's there in the council when they're discussing about Jesus and what to do. And the way I read this is he's got another big moment to step into the light. They say, oh no, none of the Pharisees have believed in him. And Nicodemus the Pharisee, who'd gone to him before, verse 50, and was one of them, said a really minor legal technicality. He gets another opportunity to step into the light, and again he fluffs it. He doesn't, but then come right to the end of the book. Right to the end of the book, John 19 and verse 39. And at the moment when it would be the worst possible moment to believe in Jesus, when he is a corpse, that is when Nicodemus chooses to step into the light and says, I want to be identified with that dead body. So if somebody has sign faith when before they had no faith, be pleased, be excited, but don't trust them. Jesus doesn't believe them, doesn't believe in their belief until he's shone some more light on them. Bring those people into an encounter with God's word. If you are that person, think, I do believe God exists and I believe the miracles happened, but there's not much more, get yourself to Jesus' words. Expose yourself to the light and see what happens. And the believer who is saved is the believer who responds well to Jesus' words. Again, notice that it's not, the woman is not a kind of PhD level theologian by the end of chapter 4. She's just kind of this person who takes Jesus at his word. She's saved. It doesn't matter how far you get. It's what your response to Jesus' word each time you hear it.
Oh, good. I was trying to work out where to go in the questions next. Loads of good questions. Okay, someone, picking up on one of the areas of application that you moved us into, someone asks, and there's a double question mark at the end of this, so there's some tone of voice, do you really mean when you say not to use our gifts from the Holy Spirit to bring people to Jesus, rather than just to do them out of our own compassion? That's the double question mark. Why then? Then why does the book of Acts, Mark, 1 Corinthians, etc., mention these gifts? Are they not for people to see the glory of God?
Yes, they are to see the glory of God, but the way I've normally heard them talked about is as the missing silver bullet in our evangelism. They were not that for Jesus. They were, if you like, they were a bullet he fired repeatedly. He healed so many people that sometimes he had to get in a boat so they didn't kill him. They were so excited about the healings. It was that level. And my guess is that the gift the Holy Spirit has given you has not led to that level of excitement. Otherwise, we would have read about you in the papers. And yet, for Jesus, the miracles did not lead to conversions. Just didn't happen for him. And you'll notice with the apostles as well, the thing they're excited about is belief in Jesus, not belief in their miracles. Not an excitement in come and see us do a miracle. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians that the spiritual power miracle stuff is in the problem category rather than the glory of God category. In fact, in John's Gospel, if you want to know where to see the glory of God, turn to chapter 12, which means turning past 800 litres of Chateau Neuf de whatever. It means turning past somebody who's been paralysed for 38 years walking, someone who's been born blind, turning past somebody, food for 5,000 people. It means turning past dead people coming back to life. And Jesus says, verse 27, that his purpose is an hour when he will die. And verse 28, that is the moment of his glory. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see the glory of God in a crucified Jesus. It's not in any of the power encounters he has. It is in his death in John's Gospel. And I think we sell people woefully short when we suggest that we can do minor tinkering with their current health as the glory of God. If you have compassion and you can make their headache go away, pray for them. That's much better not to have a headache. That is wonderful. But don't kid yourself that that will cause them to believe in Jesus. Because Jesus did things like that to corpses, and it didn't make them believe in Jesus. And so I just think, and it just shifts the excitement. In John's Gospel, the excitement is about Jesus' words. And again and again and again, I found myself having to beg that we could open up Jesus' words rather than do the miracle stuff. Do the miracles, brilliant. But let's get Jesus' word to people, because it's believing in that, it's response to that that determines whether they get life or not.
And John would say it's in his writings that you see the glory of Jesus, wouldn't he? So the beginning of the gospel is the word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That is, the apostles have seen his glory. And at the end of the miracle in Cana, the wine, again, Jesus revealed his glory. And this pattern that you've talked about, Jesus brings words from heaven, from the Father. He gives them to the apostles, and they've written it down here. This, therefore, they would say, is where you see the glory of Jesus Christ, particularly as they recount his crucifixion and his resurrection. So if you want to show your friends the glory of God, John would say, miracles will take or leave them. Bring them to my writings, because that's where you'll see the glory of God.
John 14, verse 12. If you want a verse that will poke you on this. John 14, verse 12 says that every Christian, whoever believes, will do greater works than Jesus. Okay, if you think everything is all about miracles, then presumably you think you're not a Christian. Because if you're a believer and you're going to do greater miracles than Jesus, then I want to see, you know, plenty of dead people you've brought back to life. And people who've been paralyzed for 39 years, please. And I want feeding of, you know, 5,001 at least. Whereas if the big miracle in John is people coming from judgment to life as they believe in Jesus, then this is a factual statement. Jesus in his life, not very successful in terms of believers. There's these 11 rather shaky disciples and a whole load of people who hate him. But those who believe in Jesus as they spread out around the world with his gospel, billions who believe in Jesus, and that is a greater works. And 14 verse 12 must be a distressing verse to a miracle-focused person. Please come and talk to me more about that. I think it's a real tyranny to be under this thing that I've got to do miracles all the time. God is active. God may do miracles. But what we know we can do is bring people his words, and that's where the life is. That's where the excitement is.
So I think you just answered the next question I was going to ask. Do miracles happen today? Should they be used in evangelism?
Yeah, I believe in miracles. I think they do happen today. I'd argue for some caution. National Geographic this month has an interesting big kind of 5-10 page spread on miracles. And it discusses, there's, you know, on page 3, there is somebody sacrificing a pig in a shaman ceremony sponsored out of a Californian hospital. That one works. On page 7, there is a doctor in white garments inserting a totally fake placebo electrode into someone's head, and that works. And then a page later, there is a Christian miracle. I believe God is active. But I don't think we've seen regular kind of the kind of proof you could show Richard Dawkins and have him fall over. Because again, I think miracles happen compassionately as we pray. But I don't think God intends for them to move kind of scientific atheists into believers. He thinks he's done what he needs to do that. And I think if we try and big up things that don't carry that weight, we just end up harming people's belief.
Thank you. Let's keep talking. Last question, because we've run out of time. You've been equating word belief with coming into the light. That's a phrase you've used. Someone asked, can you go into more detail about what it means to step into the light? Is it a mindset of recognizing you're a sinner, or is it more than that?
Thank you. It's a really good question. And I think John's gospel keeps giving us examples of what that looks like. I think in John 3, the fact that you're a sinner is the singled out thing. That's not the only one, though. So in John 6, it is about needing to live off the death of Jesus. The idea that Jesus is the food that you need and his flesh is the food that you need. And verse 60, John 6, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. It's a hard word. Who can listen to it? And verse 66, they walk away. Or John 8. John 8, you'll see verse 30. You have many people who believe in him. And then Jesus just keeps shining more light on them until at the end, verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at him. And it's things there about what's... Again, I guess that one is more about sin. What kind of person are you? Are you free or are you a slave? Do you need Jesus' help? Are you more like God, who you're claiming as your father, or are you more like Satan, whose behavior you seem so willing to copy? Again, it's that level of challenging conversation. And again and again and again, they step backwards out of the light. But the disciples, 6 verse 68, Jesus says, do you want to go away as well? They say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And there's the other area, is over who Jesus is, his identity. And the more he makes clearer that he is God, the more they step back and can't handle it. So yeah, I think it's a variety of things. As Jesus speaks, how do you respond?
Thank you. Thank you, Charlie, very much. We need to stop there. So why don't you take a seat? We have the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles. They give us life and bring us to life. They are a firm foundation upon which we can stand. Let's stand and sing.